Well, we take our Bibles and return to the book of James again this morning. I've been excited to continue what we began last time together. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. We're looking at one of the most definitive, one of the most strategic and important passages in all of the Bible that talks about salvation. It is, as it were, that James believed that the gospel gauge of the early church needed to be calibrated and readjusted and brought back to the standard that God had set for the good news of Jesus Christ. And so it is, in very explicit ways, does he tell us what the true gospel really is. Let me refresh our memory by reading verses 14 to 20 for us. James is instructing in verses 14 to 20. He then will illustrate what he means by what he says in verses 21 to 26. He writes and he argues rhetorically in verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And then he argues experientially in verses 15, 16, and 17, "If a brother is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Then verse 18, he argues logically. "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And then verses 19 and 20, he argues theologically. And he says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. But the demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Now, what James is implying is that there is a faith and there is a gospel that will produce deadness. That is, it will not move a person from being dead in their sins and trespasses to being alive in Jesus Christ. He's saying there's that gospel that's very real, but there's also the gospel that's counterfeit. It's not genuine. It's not authentic. And the way we discover the genuine gospel and genuine saving faith is to look and see what it produced in the life of the one who believed in that gospel. Last week, we developed the theme of salvation and what salvation is and how one comes by it. And basically, the New Testament, all of the writers, our Lord Jesus Christ and John and James and Peter and all of the rest, Paul, say that salvation is by God's grace through faith alone, period. But with true saving faith will result works or obedience or signs of new life within that works their way out. What James is saying, in a nutshell, is that salvation is determined by faith, but it's demonstrated by fruit in your life. It was not long ago I was reading one of the Gallup polls, and George Gallup was probing into the religiosity of our nation and our society, and he asked this one question, and I quote it for you. Now you think about it with me. See how you'd answer. True or false? It's a true or false question. Jesus was divine in the sense that he was, in fact, God living among men. Let me say it again. Quote, "Jesus was divine in the sense that he was, in fact, God living among men," unquote. How would you answer that? True or false? Well, America said this. 2% said they were not sure that Jesus Christ ever lived. They were not sure he was even a real person. 6% said that they believed that he was a great man and a teacher, but he was not God. 14%, now I can't believe this in America, but that's what Gallup said, 14% had no opinion at all. That seems strange in America, right? Everybody's got an opinion on everything. 36% said they believed that he was actually human and divine only in the sense that he was a special person. He was not the ordinary human being. 42% agreed with the statement. Basically, to boil it down to black and white, 58% said, "I do not believe that he was God living among men." And 42% said that they did believe that he was God living among men. Gallup went further, and he began to probe and ask people about their Christian experience and what they thought made them a Christian. Now, listen very carefully, because the problem exists today that existed in the early church. Over one half of those who believed that Jesus Christ is not divine believed that they were Christians and believed that they would go to heaven. And we're going to see a little later that if you do not believe in the right Savior, you do not receive the right salvation. And if you don't have the right Savior and the right salvation, you're bound for hell and separation from God forever. Almost one half of those who said that their religion was not very important in this life, that is, you could live any way you wanted to and still go to heaven, but they claimed to be a Christian. One half of those who admitted that they made little or no attempt to follow Christ's example, who did not see in Christ the perfect model to shape their life after, also claimed to be a Christian. I thought about that. I was appalled by that. Bottom line in all of that is this, that in the society in which we live, the people whom we know, that there's a majority of Americans who believe that they're Christians. Now listen carefully. They believe they're Christians regardless of what they believe and regardless of how they behave. The Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says you are a Christian because you believe in the right Savior, you believe in the right gospel, and in so doing will produce supernaturally, miraculously, by the power of the Spirit of God, a life from within that works its way out. James knew that the early church had moved from the pole of Phariseeism, which said that salvation was by faith plus works, all the way to the other pole and had reacted, and that is salvation comes by faith and then it doesn't make any difference how you live, that no work whatsoever is involved in salvation. And James is bringing them back to the biblical balance that says salvation is by faith alone, but saving faith is not alone because following it is an authentication or demonstration of its truthfulness. Will be works, will be fruit, will be obedience to the Word of God. And so it is that we worked our way last time together through verse 14, where James very, very clearly and in a grammatical sense asks two questions that says that if faith comes by itself without any obedience, that it is a faith that cannot save. Now, what James is saying is there is a true saving faith, but there's also a faith that's a non-saving faith. And we want to expand on that a little bit this morning. In verses 15, 16, and 17, he says that if your faith has produced no compassion for mankind, no evidence that compassion produced by the Spirit of God within you is flowing outwardly, then that faith, verse 17, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Faith and faith alone, apart from works to authenticate it, says James, is a faith that is counterfeit. It's not genuine. It's not real. We live in a litigious society. We live in a society that goes to court over the drop of a hat, not the least of which is medical malpractice. I've been thinking a lot about that lately. We've got a major case in our own community that we read about in the papers daily. And all of the suits and the major amounts of money that physicians have to pay out if, in fact, they have violated what is true and have somehow caused physical harm to someone whom they hoped to heal. And I asked myself the question, if malpractice was a constant thing in our society based on the standard of the Word of God, how many men in the ministry would immediately go out of business? The first service, there was a loud amen when I said most. And I really believe there would be. Because if we understood that one day we'll stand before the bar of God and give an account for what we preach and what we tell people, that this is the Savior, this is the gospel, this leads to heaven, then I think men would think more than once before they got up and said, this is the road to heaven, when in fact it's the road to hell because it's a road that doesn't agree with what the Word of God says. We need to be more concerned for the souls of men than we are for the body of men. Jesus made the statement one day, what good does it do to a man who owns the whole world but loses his soul, loses that hope of eternal life with God? And so it is that James, as the shepherd of the flock, is very, very concerned. And he brings them back to the truth about salvation. Now I want to pick up at the end of verse 17 and pick up a thought that's very, very important that we understand. He says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And that word dead could be understood in one of two ways. It could be dead in the sense that something that once lived is now dead, or it could be dead in the sense that it never had any life. The implications are this. If we say that it's dead in the sense that it once was alive, then James is saying you can be saved and be alive in Jesus Christ and then lose it and die all over again, or you can be an unbelieving believer, however you want to do that. And the reason I bring it to our attention is there a very prominent gentleman in our conservative community, you'd know his name, you'd know the seminary that he teaches at if I mentioned it, who has written a book that's being read widely that is suggesting that what James means in verse 17, when that faith is dead, is that that faith was once alive but now has lowered its lights and is just a barely glowing ember. And I would suggest to you this morning that that's not what this text is teaching. This text is not teaching that you can be a believer and then you can lose it, or you lose the excitement, you lose the enthusiasm for it. But rather what this text is teaching is that faith that has no authentication is non-saving faith. Let me tell you why I say that. Look at verse 14 again. James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him?" And what he's established in verse 14 is this, that there is a non-saving faith. There are people who can say, "I believe," but in fact they have not believed for various reasons. And so there is a non-saving faith. We need to understand that. Secondly, I believe the man who said that has taken the figure of speech that James uses here and has taken it way beyond James ever intended. I think that because of this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, we are what? In our sins and trespasses. We are dead in our sins and trespasses and need to be saved. Now, he's not saying you who were once saved have lost your salvation and now you're dead again and need to be born again. I guess that would be the born again movement instead of the born again movement. If you could be born again, then lose it and need to be born again. That's not what Paul's saying at all. Because Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, verse 5, verse 8, 9, and 10 is one of the clearest presentations of salvation by God's grace through faith that's found anywhere in all of the Word of God. And so what James is saying here does not contradict what Paul is saying in Ephesians, because both James and Paul got their message from one author, God himself. They both are writing on behalf of God, and they're preaching the very same message of salvation, the very same gospel. Let me take it one step further for those of you that like to think theologically. There is one sense in which we were alive, then became dead, and need to be regenerated or born again. And you might want to join me for just a minute in the book of Romans. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5. And I want to make it very, very clear, and we'll expand on this in a week to come, that Paul and James are preaching the very same gospel. They're teaching the very same things. In Romans chapter 5, verse 15, it's a great text. It's a great text because it talks about the free gift of God. It talks about salvation in verse 15. And it says that the free gift, or the grace gift of salvation, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, and he's talking about Adam, as all have died in Adam, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And that is, we are dead in Adam, but may be made alive in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, talking about Adam again, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And one very real sense, before the fall, before Adam was tempted and fell, Adam was alive unto God. There was nothing that separated Adam from God. He was alive. And had Adam not sinned, hypothetically speaking, had Adam not sinned, there would have been no need for a Savior. But history tells us that Adam sinned. God said, "The day that thou eatest therein, thou shalt surely die." When he ate, he died, not immediately in a physical sense, but spiritually, in that he was separated from God. Sin separated Adam from a holy God. And so it is that Paul picks that up and says, in Adam we are all dead to God spiritually.
but in Jesus Christ can be made alive unto him. So James and Paul are saying the very same thing. We all are dead in our sins and trespasses and can be made alive only in Christ Jesus. And for those that have believed the true gospel with true saving faith, there will be true fruit which will authenticate or demonstrate or prove that we truly are children of God. And that's most important that we understand that. Now back to James chapter 2 and look at verse 18 as James argues logically. James has the mind of a lawyer. And I love what he says in verse 18, very astute. He sets up a hypothetical conversation. Two people are talking about salvation. And one says, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Here's the situation. Two people, they both claim faith. They both say, "I'm a Christian. I believe." Only one claims fruit. And so the one that claims fruit initiates the conversation. And he says, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." What James is doing is appealing to the law. And that is, by one testimony is no point ever proven. By one piece of evidence is no point ever proven. Self-testimony is not the way to cause the jury to decide in your favor. One man says, "I have faith," but he's got nothing to back it up. The other man says, "I not only have faith, I'll testify on my behalf, but let me suggest he brings to bear another evidence and another witness. And not only is it by self-declaration, but it's also by spirit authentication through fruit produced by the Spirit of God that he has the confidence that he's saved." And we've suggested when we were looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, the whole family concept of the church, that we are born again by the Spirit of God into the family of God. He's our spiritual father, and we become his spiritual children, and thus we're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that the only way that our government knows that you're human is not only for you to declare it, but also to produce a birth certificate? Do you know that just based upon your own testimony, they won't believe that you're who you claim to be and you're human? I discovered that when I went to get a passport to go to Israel. And I can remember standing in line, and person after person after person was turned away to go back home because they did not have the original of their birth certificate. I mean, even a copy wouldn't work. And just as it is physically, so it is God said, "I'll provide in the spiritual realm. I'll provide you a birth certificate that says you've been born again." Now, it's not issued by the church, so don't ask us for it. And you can't buy one down at the Bible bookstore, so don't go down and bother them for it. God gives it to you the moment you're saved. The moment you're saved, God gives you that birth certificate, that authenticating witness to the fact that you truly are a son or a daughter of the King. Let me read you what Paul says. You stay where you are in James, and I'll go back to Romans chapter 8. Marvelous text in Romans chapter 8 that will unconfuse whatever confusion you've got about the Spirit of God. And he basically says in Romans chapter 8 that when you come to know Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God comes to live in you the moment you believe. And you'll never, ever need any more of the Spirit of God than you have the moment that you're saved. Now listen to what he says, verse 9 of Romans 8. He says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if..." Now he makes a statement and then he puts a condition on it. He says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And point being, if you are not saved, the Spirit of God is not in you. If you are saved, the Spirit of God is in you, even a millisecond after you believe. "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Point being, if the Spirit of God is not in you, you are not in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you're not in the Father. If you're not in the Father, you're not saved. Verse 10. "And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." And point being, our physical bodies will one day die, all of us, bar none. All of us, apart from the fact of Christ maybe coming in our lifetime, will all die. But our spiritual being will depart from the body and forever be present with God, with a great hope that when Christ returns, our bodies will be resurrected from the grave. And so he says in verse 10, that if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And he goes on to amplify in verse 11, But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. And so it is truth that when we are saved by God's grace through faith alone, period, nothing added. But at the moment of that divine transaction, the Spirit of God comes to live within us. And we are, in a very real sense, the Bible would say, regenerated. What was once alive in Adam that became dead in sin is now made alive again in Jesus Christ. And we become new creatures. And the power to live is not in our flesh, but by the Spirit of God, to live a life that is, quite frankly, supernatural and can be explained by no one or no other source of power than that of God. And that's the truth about salvation. And what it is that James is saying here is that before my judgment seat, before the bar of my judgment, one witness alone will not verify or convince me of your salvation. But there must be at least two: self-declaration and spirit authentication. That's the point that James makes. And it's so often missed. And I think it's missed because we maybe have become too familiar with the gospel. Or maybe we've tried to make it too easy. I can't imagine making grace any easier, but we'll do our very, very best. You know, most of us are kind of rut people, right? We like to get in a rut and stay there. But I'm forever amazed that when it comes to doctrine, we're always trying to change it. We're always trying to improve upon God. And folks, we can't do it. And I want to take a minute to come back and raise two questions. I raised them when we began, and then answer them from the Word of God to make sure for us as believers, when we're sharing Christ, we share the true gospel. That we don't beef it up and we don't water it down, but we just give them the gospel that God gave us. And then we know what true saving faith is. When somebody says, "What must I do to be saved?" You'll know the answer. You'll be able to tell them. Or they say, I think I'm saved. And you say, "Well, we don't have to think about it. We can be confident of it. Well, what happened when you got saved? What did you do?" You'll be able to tell them whether they express true saving faith or false faith. And false faith is far better to discover that I'm dead in my sins and need to be made alive into Christ than to go through life thinking I'm alive only to get to the end and discover I'm dead and on my way to eternal separation from God. And so I raised the question, what is the true gospel? What is the good news of Jesus Christ? And I want you to join me for a minute in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul very, very simply lays out to the Corinthian church what is the true gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 2, he says by way of introduction, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if..." Very interesting. Paul says, "I came, I preached the gospel, you received it, you're standing in it, by it you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And even Paul here is acknowledging the fact that there is a non-saving faith. And it's a faith that does not produce fruit. It's a faith that does not place its faith in the Word of God. Now look at verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received." And note very, very carefully that it wasn't Paul's gospel. Paul didn't dream it up. But Paul got it from God. And Paul, in a sense, is just a messenger boy. He's just delivering God's message. And he says, "What I speak to you is of utmost importance. It's that I received, namely that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think we could basically boil it down to three very simple elements. I'm sure we could slice it thinner if we wanted to, but there are basically three major concepts, three major ideas, three major parts that are essential to the true gospel. The first we find in verse 3, he says, "I received that Christ." Stop there. Christ. Essential to the gospel is that it be focused and points to the right Savior. It points to the right Savior. Men have preached false Christ and false Messiahs throughout all the ages. They've preached false saviors. Paul says there's one right Savior, and it's Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified at Calvary and the one who arose again from the grave. It begins with the right Savior, the one of whom the Old Testament foretells, and the one of whom the New Testament tells how he came to die, how he arose from the grave, and one day is coming again. It involves in believing in Jesus Christ for who he said that he was, the God-man, the God-man. Remember the people back in the Gallup poll, the 58% that said they did not believe Jesus was God, and yet over half of them believed they were Christians? I can immediately tell you right now, based upon the authority of the Word of God, that if they did not believe in Jesus Christ as God, they did not believe in the Christ of the Bible. And if they believe not in the Christ of the Bible, then they do not enter the life that's promised through the Christ of the Bible. For through Him and through Him alone comes salvation and comes eternal life. And Paul speaks it out very, very clearly. It's the Christ who died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is, He was alive and He died. Verse 4, He was buried and He was raised again on the third day. That points to one particular person who lived at a particular time in history who alone is the Savior of the world according to the Word of God. And so the gospel begins with the right Savior, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ that we find in the Bible. There's a second element that we find in our text, and not only is it the gospel that points to the right Savior is the true gospel, but it's the gospel that acknowledges the right need of mankind, and that is that we are lost and we are bound for an eternity separated from God because of sin in our own life. Look at what he says back in verse 3. That I received was that Christ, the right Savior, died for our sin. That is, He died for the greatest need that mankind has. That we are sinners, that our righteousness is as of filthy rags, and we'll never be able to stand in the presence of God until that sin problem is cared for. That's the rub with the gospel. People don't want to see themselves as sinners. They want to see themselves better than other people, or not so bad, or what's a little sin? And a little sin to God is awful. It's despicable. And quite frankly, it's unacceptable. In sin, we will never stand before God. How to get out of sin? Well, it's only through the right Savior, Jesus Christ. Third element, and most important. He says, not only do I tell you that Christ died for our sins, but I tell you according to the Scriptures. The true gospel is the gospel that's based upon the right authority, the Word of God. Paul says it in verse 3 and verse 4. It's not something that he dreamed up. It was something he received from God, and it was according to the Scriptures, the Holy Writ that came from the pen of God. That's the true gospel. That's the gospel that we need to be sharing with people. We need to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to not be ashamed to claim that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, regardless of how hard that is to comprehend mentally in our society. That's the true gospel. That it points to the right Savior. It points to our right need, namely we're a sinner separated from God by our sin, and that it's based upon the right authority, namely the Word of God. Let your eye look down at verse 11. Paul concludes by saying this, that whether then it was I or they, so we preached. It was at the preaching of the gospel that they were saved, and you believed. You believe, key phrase, and you believed. And it raises a second question, and that is, what is true saving faith? The verb for believe is pistuo, the noun is pistis, and it could either be translated believe in its active sense or faith in its noun sense. What is true saving faith? What's involved in true saving faith? James has already alerted us to the fact that there is non-saving faith. There is dead and useless and incomplete faith. What is true faith? What is living faith? What's complete faith? What's fruitful faith? And may I suggest there are basically four elements to true saving faith. You could define it in a number of ways, but there basically are four elements. And number one is the recognition that we're lost. It's the acknowledgement and the confession that we are in sin, that we are not holy. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned, and what? Come short of the glory of God. So no one can brag on what a neat person they are. No one can brag on what a neat person they are. We all have the same dilemma. And the only way we move from unsaved to saved wrong with God and right from God is to begin with bad news so we can receive the good news. And the bad news is that we are sinners and we are unacceptable in the sight and the presence of God. It's a biblical paradox. The way up is down. The way to the good news is through the bad news. I am a sinner and lost forever apart from the grace of God. There's a second element, and I use the word repentance to describe it. And that is that it's our desire to turn away from that sin and turn towards God. Metanoeo, which would translate verbally, our idea of repenting, means a change of mind or a change of heart. And in the recognition of our sin, we're repulsed by it, and thus we repent, and we turn from sin and turn towards God. It begins to produce an act on our part. And once we've recognized that we're sinners in need of a Savior, turn from our sin unto Him, there's only one thing to do. It's what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15:11, and that is that the preaching of the gospel, the seeing of our need, we are to believe. We are to place our faith in the right Savior for the right reason, based upon the right authority, the Word of God. Let me just read you some text. Listen carefully to what I read. It says he, talking about our Lord, or of John the Baptist rather, came for a witness that he, John, might bear witness of the light, that is Jesus Christ, that all might, and here's our word, believe through him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, that is Christ, to them he, Christ, gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. John says in John chapter 1 that the way to Christ, the way to salvation, is by believing on Jesus Christ. Now let me give you a little test. John chapter 3, verse 16. Probably the most simple and well-known scripture that points to the Savior. Tells us that God did what? He loved the world, and because He loved the world, He what? That what? Whosoever, what? Believeth in Him, Jesus Christ, might not perish, but have everlasting life. We must believe in Him for who He claimed to be, understanding what it is we desperately need that only He can provide, and that is cleanse us from our sin and make us acceptable to stand in the presence of God. In John's first epistle in chapter 5, he says the same thing in different ways. Let me just read them to you. And I do all of that to make sure that nobody leaves without understanding that what we're saying is the constant, consistent testimony of all of the Word of God. And so that you leave knowing that you've only got two choices, and that is to disregard what the Bible says and go your own way, or to believe what the Bible says and go God's way. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says that whoever believes, there's our verb again, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. It says the same thing in verse 5. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It says the same thing in verse 10. Listen to it very carefully because it says it very dramatically. The one who believes in the Son of God is the witness in himself. But the one who does not believe, God has made him, God, a liar, because he's not believed in the witness that God is born concerning his Son. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is not God, if you believe that Jesus Christ is not the Savior, if you believe that Jesus Christ is not the way to salvation, then God says you've just made him a liar. You've just as well said in your heart, God, you're a liar, and I know more than you do. He says the same thing in verse 13. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. There's our little phrase again. In order that you may know that you have eternal life. Very clear. It's very clear. True saving faith involves a recognition of our lostness, a repentance from our sin, and a receiving of Jesus Christ, fully believing that Christ was who He said He was and did what He did, that is, He died for our sins and arose the third day from the grave. Somebody says, I thought you said there was a fourth element. There is. But it does not involve the determination of our salvation. It has everything to do with the demonstration of our salvation. And it is that when we are saved, we will then respond to His wishes. We will then respond or obey His wishes. Listen carefully what I read in 1 John chapter 2. Very, very clear. John says, the one who says, I have come to know him, the one who says, I'm saved, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, what he's saying is that true saving faith always produces new life. It will always produce fruit, and it will always produce a desire to obey. And one who says that I'm a Christian and shows no sign of life remains dead in his sins and trespasses and will not stand before God. He goes on to say, verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know we're in him. He says very simply, you'll know whether you're a Christian or not. Your assurance will be based on your desire to know and to obey the word of God. And the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's kind of clear, isn't it? I'm always amazed at how easy the word of God makes it to those that are seeking the truth. Those that are seeking the truth. One who truly want to be right with God. And so that's the true gospel. And that's true saving faith. And somebody says, well, that's definitional. What's it look like in the dynamic of life? What happens when God climbs into a guy's life? Let me show you. Let's turn back to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. The book of Acts is a great, great book. It chronicles the church, its beginning, and how God grew through the lives of people. And if we were to ask what's the book of Acts all about, most of us would say it's the preaching to the masses, and true it is to some degree. But there are five great conversion experiences of individuals that we find in the book of Acts. And I very, very quickly, as we conclude, want to show them to you that you might not only understand definitionally what salvation's all about, but might see how it works its way out in the life of individual people who came under the hearing of the gospel. We begin in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and the Ethiopian eunuch, a dear man who had been to Jerusalem to worship as best he knew how, and he was on his way home in Acts chapter 8, and a man by the name of Philip from the Jerusalem church met him, and in the meeting discovered that this man wanted to know the truth about God. And so the eunuch responded to Philip, and he says, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? And now the eunuch has been reading Isaiah chapter 53. And so he says to Philip, of whom does the prophet say all of these things? Does he say it of himself or of someone else? Is he talking about himself as a prophet, or does he point to someone else? And if there was ever any doubt in your mind as to whom Isaiah 53 was ever talking about, if anybody has ever raised the question, look at what it says in verse 35. It says that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him. The prophet was talking not of himself, but of Jesus. Philip did not take his favorite tract out of his hip pocket and share Christ. He took the Old Testament out of the hands of the eunuch and pointed to Isaiah 53, and he says, this was the one who was slain. This one was crushed. Upon him was put all of the iniquities of the world, that by the sacrifice of one, the many might be saved. And so it was, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And you say, well, when did he get saved? And you know what the answer is? It's in the white spaces between verses 35 and 36. You say, how do you know? Well, very simple, because I know what the Word of God says will happen in the life of one who's truly believed in Jesus Christ. We already saw it. His desire will be to what? To obey the Word of God. What's the Word of God say? Make disciples of all men, and then what? Baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them obedience to all that I've taught you. And so in verse 35, Christ was preached. Between 35 and 36, the Ethiopian eunuch believed. And in verse 36, he wanted to obey. He saw some water. He says, let's get baptized. And away they went. Now, verse 37 in some manuscripts is a variant that is not there. And whether it's in or whether it's out makes no difference, because it describes the truth that would have occurred in the life of the eunuch. And it says that Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And so the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He believed in the right authority, the Word of God. He believed in the right Savior, the Jesus that the prophet preached about. He saw his need for a Savior because he was lost, he was found, and then demonstrated it because he wanted to take that first step of obedience in baptism. That was the Ethiopian eunuch. We could turn to Acts chapter 10 and 11 and look at a man by the name of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He was kind of a bigwig in the military of Rome. But he was a God-fearer. He was a man who wanted to know God, but had not yet found him. And so God very graciously and mercifully sends along Peter. In Acts chapter 10, the circumstances occur. In Acts chapter 11, Peter comes back, and he's describing to those in Jerusalem what happened. And I want to just point out several things in Acts chapter 11. It says in verse 17, as Peter is describing what occurred in the household of Cornelius, where God is proving that the gospel message was not only for the Jew, but for the Gentile. He says, if God therefore gave to them the same gift, the same grace, as he gave to us also after, and here it is, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Peter says, I'm not going to stop the gospel from going to the Gentile, if that's where God wants to send it. And when they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also, watch it, the repentance, an element of true saving faith that leads to life. And so Cornelius and all those that were with him believed, and they were saved. And you could check it out in chapter 10, verse 47. You know, the first thing they wanted to do after they believed was be baptized. They wanted to take that most elementary baby step of obedience to confess Christ before men. And that was the confession of the early church. It wasn't walking an aisle or any of the other things that we do in the 20th century. You confess Christ before men in the waters of baptism. And you put your head on the line. It might cost you your life to say, Jesus is Lord. But when you did, you acknowledged to the Christian community that you, in fact, had come to know Christ as your Savior and no longer valued your physical life, but valued more highly bringing great glory to God. Well, Acts chapter 16, time went on. Missionary journeys continued. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are on the second missionary journey, and they meet a third person, all three of whom, the eunuch and Cornelius, and Lydia, that we find in Acts chapter 16, were seeking God. And all they needed was a believer to come along and show them the reality of Christ, and God did the rest. It says in verse 13 that it was on the Sabbath day, Paul and his party went outside the gate. He found the women. They had assembled to pray. Lydia was there. Verse 14 describes her as a worshiper of God. And I love the next little phrase. Paul, verse 13, had sat down and they began speaking to the women. Verse 14, they listened. And at the end of verse 14, it says this, that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Paul simply sat down, gave her the true gospel. God opened her heart to believe, and she believed. Verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, then she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay, and she prevailed upon us. Same thing that we saw with the Ethiopian eunuch. They believed in Jesus Christ, desired to take that first step of obedience, baptism, were baptized, and showed the fruit of the Spirit in hospitality to invite Paul into their home. Now, all three of those were seeking God, but there were others, and we'll flip the page in Acts chapter 16 and find our fourth conversion experience, and it's the Philippian jailer. A man who probably was neutral to the gospel, who was not against it, but he was not actively for it. And one day, a violent earthquake came their way. Paul and Silas had been singing in prison, undoubtedly had heard the gospel from them. And when the earthquake came, all the prisoners were loosed, and he expected that they would have escaped, and because they had escaped, his own head would be on the line for losing his prisoners. But he came, and when he came, he gave them the light that I just lost, right? Did I just lose the light? Good, I didn't lose the light that's in front of me and I can still read, and if I didn't, I know it anyways. He came and he was just absolutely scared to death, and Paul says, don't be afraid, we're all here. And so he called for the lights, just like I'm calling for the lights, and he rushed in. Boy, what an appropriate text, right? And he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, sir, what must I do to be saved? Man, what an opportunity. What an opportunity. Somebody says, what must I do to be saved? Look at what Paul says. believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Just very simply. Same thing we've been saying all along. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved and your household. And so, it says, verse 32, and I want you to note it very carefully so you don't go away believing in household salvation. There's a heresy abroad that says that because of this text, if you're the head of your household and you believe, then God guarantees that everybody else in your house is going to believe. But that's not what this text says, because it says in verse 32 that they then spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all that were in his house. And that doesn't mean all of the puppy dogs and guppies and chipmunks and everything else that were in the household are brand new babies. It means those who would have been able to believe. And so it was that Paul spoke, and it says he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and I'm amazed at what the text says. Immediately they were baptized. Why? Because they wanted to obey the word of God. And somebody says, well, where does it say that they believed? Well, look down at verse 34. Look down at verse 34. And so he brought them into his house, and he set food before them and rejoiced greatly. Watch it. Having believed in God, along with whom? All of his household. You see, the gospel was preached to the jailer and the household. The jailer and the household responded. They were saved, and they demonstrated their salvation by the fruit of repentance and the fruit of obedience. You say, well, what about guys that are violently against Jesus Christ? I mean, they hate Christ. You preach the gospel and they're livid with rage. Let me introduce you to one. You know what his name is? Paul. Paul. If there was ever a Christ hater, if there was ever a Christian persecutor, it was Paul. And you can read in Acts chapter 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. I want to go to Acts chapter 26, I think, for just a minute as we close. In Acts chapter 26, where Paul is reciting before Festus and before Agrippa how he came to know Jesus Christ. You know, one minute he's on the road to Damascus to kill Christians, the next minute he is one. What an amazing event. What an amazing event. Acts chapter 26. Very, very clear what happened. It says in verse 18 and 19, Paul reciting what it was that occurred that day. Christ speaking to him, Paul having cried out, "Who are you?" And Paul then crying out, "Lord, whatever it is you want me to do, I'll do." And so he told him, "I want you to go preach a message," verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, which is another way of turning from sin to righteousness, and from the dominion of Satan to God. That's another description of repentance, turning from one thing to another, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And consequently, O King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul says, I obeyed God. As a matter of fact, if you turn back to Acts chapter 22, you don't need to, but verse 16, guess what it is that happened to Paul? He was baptized. It's an immediate act of obedience that demonstrated what already had been determined by faith and faith alone that Paul had placed in Jesus Christ. And so you see, that's the good news. The good news is that if you're here this morning and you're seeking God, but you haven't found God on God's terms, you can still come to Him. Just like Lydia, just like Cornelius, and just like the Ethiopian eunuch, and there's nothing to be ashamed of. Don't let your pride get in the way. Or if you've come and you're just neutral, you haven't really made a decision. I pray that God will not bring the violent event that He brought into the Philippian jailer's life to cause you to look to the gospel and run to the cross. Or if you've come this morning and you're just mad at me. I've been rather dogmatic this morning. I hope you understand that. I preached a very unique and exclusive message, but it's not my own, it's God's. I didn't get it out of my own mind, I got it out of the Word of God. And some of you might just be violently angry at me, and I love you. That's why I preached the message this morning, and I'll pray for you. But you might be like Paul. You might be like Paul. But I pray that God will get a hold of your heart as He got a hold of Paul's heart and make you the kind of person that Paul was. Paul said one day, I'm the foremost of sinners. Another day he said, I'm the least of saints. But by God's grace, I am who I am. And I am becoming who God has declared me to be. That's the wonderful power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. And Father, I do pray. I thank you for these tremendous times in the book of James as we consider the truth of the gospel message, the only message that saves, the only Savior that saves. And I pray, Father, that we as Christians understand the message and would be able to articulate it clearly and carefully to any who would ask. For those that have come without Christ, for those of you that know you need the Savior, I pray right now with your eyes closed, your head bowed, that you just simply respond. You'd see your lostness, and you would turn from your sin to the Savior, and believing fully in Jesus Christ, you would throw yourself on the mercy of the court. Lord, save a wretched sinner like me. God promised He would. Believe on Him, and you shall be saved. There'll be a new name in heaven. There'll be a new hope in your heart. And peace and joy as you've never known it will be yours because you, like a child, have obeyed the word, the will, and the wish of God. Father, do that good work in our heart. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.